Please turn with me to Paul's second letter to Timothy. We're reading the first chapter in its entirety. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I persuade it is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Here ends the scripture reading. And my text for this morning is at verses 13 and 14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, man cannot be saved without the Word of God. He cannot enter into eternal life without true religion. And the Bible is the only book which is able to make us wise unto salvation. And how does it do that? Well, obviously, we're not going to become wise to salvation by having this book lying on the shelf. We must read it, and we must study it. And when you do that in the right way, you will absorb knowledge, knowledge of yourself, knowledge of God, knowledge of the world, and knowledge of the way of salvation. The Bible teaches that knowledge. Actually, the Holy Spirit teaches that knowledge, using the Bible as his tool. This knowledge is called doctrine. Now, there's much misunderstanding about doctrine. Some people think doctrine is cold and hardly necessary, something which takes away from the warmth and the joy of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although that is definitely not true, we should ask, why is there this idea? What has caused this view on doctrine? And the answer lies, at least in part, with those who have separated doctrine from life, who have reduced doctrine to a sterile set of rules, who have made true religion something cerebral, that is, of the head only. And when this happens, usually people become cold and loveless and often come across as being rather sharp. They may be orthodox, that is, right thinking, but in their orthopraxis, that is, right practice, there is much lacking. And this gives true religion a bad name. Furthermore, in our time, the emphasis is very much on personal satisfaction, on subjective feelings. And that accounts for the tremendous popularity of some branches of evangelicalism, which appeal mainly to the emotions. It makes a reasoned religion, which affects both heart and mind, both emotions and intellect, a rather unpopular item. Yet the Bible teaches the necessity of doctrine, as we will see from our text. It is part of our Reformed heritage to teach doctrine in every sermon. If a sermon does not teach you something, it's not the exposition, it's not the unfolding of the Word of God. Now, whether the hearer learns something every time, that's another matter. It's also part of our heritage to be a confessional church. It means we agree that the truths contained in our confessional statements do reflect accurately and in an orderly, systematic way the teaching of the Word of God on certain issues. When, for example, we want to tell someone what we believe the Bible teaches about baptism, we can go to the relevant section, first of all, the Scriptures, but also the Catechism or Article 34 of our Belgian Confession, or even to the form which we just read this morning, and say, we confess this, what the Bible teaches to be the truth. We confess this to accurately, maybe not always fully, but accurately reflect the Bible's teaching on baptism. Always being careful not to elevate these statements to a footing equal to the Word of God. Their authority is derived from the Bible. It's not equal to the Bible. At the same time, when you study these creeds carefully, you'll note that the very language used is that of the Bible. It's been said, for example, scratch the catechism and it bleeds Bible blood. So we use these creeds to teach the doctrines of the Bible. And I realize catechism preaching, for one thing, that's the mainstay of our doctrinal preaching, is not popular with some, and on the other hand, is much loved by others. It's interesting, a few years ago I read an article in a church paper, it had been translated from the French. There's a young Reformed pastor in France, and I think he was in Paris, who was teaching from the Heidelberg Catechism, preaching the Word of God through the Heidelberg Catechism. And he bought for himself, and he used regularly, the same commentary which sat on my shelf for 40 years and who reported the enthusiastic reception to his catechism preaching, especially from new Christians and from those who were seeking, who were interested in becoming but not yet believers. Now, what made it so attractive? I tell you, it was not an easy book to read. I've used it quite often and many of our pastors have used that book or that series. What made it so attractive? Well, he let come through the personal aspect of the Heidelberg Catechism and the fact that it was such an old document, and that struck these young Frenchmen living in a post-Christian society. It struck them, it grabbed them. They were just enthusiastic about this old book of truth. Now, that certainly flies in the face of the argument that only the new and the current and the withered approach will do for today. Let us pray that we may have the enthusiasm of those who are new to the gospel, and pray that the gospel may always be good news to us. As churches, we've just finished an instructional season. Schools also, we had the graduation this week. And we're grateful for the men and women who have given so much time and effort to Sunday school classes and catechism classes. And I'm sure you too rejoice in it all, and the culmination of it all when you witnessed a few of our young people making public confession of faith. But now we ask, what happens next? These programs roll on year after year, and they're very good. And those outside of our Dutch Reformed community often express envy at the fact that we've been able to keep so many of our young people, although personally, when you're in it, you notice many young people leaving, and that's a source of grief and concern. But they say, how come? Because of instruction and family visiting. Now, where do we get regular doctrinal instruction? Where should it come? And the answer is obvious, right here on Sunday. And this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what preachers are called to do. They're pastors and teachers, but we should realize that most of the pastoring is not done by drinking coffee, but by preaching the Word of God. Well, this is what Paul instructed Timothy. He charges Timothy to keep doctrine. We'll consider the reason for keeping doctrine, the command to keep doctrine, and the manner of keeping doctrine. Now, you know, Paul and Timothy were quite opposite from each other. The spiritual father, Paul, was filled with deep concern over his son. And this concern comes to the fore in the first part of this letter. Timothy is reminded of the great heritage he has received from his mother and his grandmother. Sadly, no mention of fathers here, but both his mother and his grandmother had obviously come to faith. And he's challenged not to submit to a spirit of fear, but to use a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. Timothy evidently was young. He may have been shy, even timid. Physically, he seems to have been not strong. Various times, Paul finds it necessary to exhort him, to take care of his physical needs, to be strong, to speak up, not to neglect the gift that given to him in his ordination. It is in the service of the God who gave Paul this spirit that he himself has been spent. He has suffered much. He's in prison now for the second time. He sees his life coming to an end. And when he considers all this, he breaks forth into a doxology in verse 12. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. And that's the setting for this admonition about doctrine. Our text comes immediately after this song of assurance. And from the start, then, you sense this is not going to be something dry and sterile. How can it be when such words soar from such a heart? Now, what is doctrine? A dictionary says it's something which is taught, a principle or body of principles taught or advocated in instruction. That is not talking about content, of course. It's talking about form, although it's clear that the form affects the content. If the form is not right, the content will not be brought across correctly. Paul mentions two things, the pattern or the form of sound words and that good thing committed to you. So first of all, the pattern of sound words. And that word pattern means an outline, a sketch, a template. You ladies who maybe have done some sewing or children who are into art, you know what a pattern is. I can picture my mother laying out these long sheets of paper on a piece of cloth, and I wonder why she was cutting up that cloth, and somehow something comes out of it. And sometimes it was something I had to wear, and I wasn't always too happy with her choices. But that's a pattern. And usually an artist sketches his picture in pencil or in ink, and then he works out in color. Even the great Rembrandt did not just start putting paint on canvas. He made sketches. And so Timothy had a sketch, a model. And this pattern consisted of words which he had heard from Paul. Now hold on to that picture. And he must use these words, never let go of them. They're to be his constant example. Now, this is a truth that's so obvious that sometimes we just pass over it, but it never ceases to amaze me. The truth of God is transmitted in words. And it's a deep mystery. And it, like I said, it never ceases to amaze me. Sounds which we can make using our mouth, our lips, our teeth. Sounds expressing thoughts which are formed in our minds are the vehicles by which God carries us into his own life. Think of that. They're tools which God, the Holy Spirit, uses to shape us, to trim us, to transform us. There is no other way to salvation than through words. Now, you know that words can be weapons of mass destruction in the most literal sense. By giving a certain word, rulers can unleash the dogs of war and create untold misery. But words can also bring peace and healing. And it's by words that the peace of God is given. And so clearly, when it involves a matter as important as salvation, we must take great care that the words are correct. They must be sound. That means, I'm not talking about the sound, like this is a sound, but I'm talking about them being healthy and wholesome and accurate. There is a treasure to be transmitted in these words, which is of such great value that we may not take any risk with it. That's why ministers need to be well educated, have some knowledge of the languages of the Bible, be able to explain the meaning of these words and to speak clearly and to transmit these words clearly and to speak. That's sometimes difficult for students who have not yet been ordained, but to speak with the authority of the Word of God. Not to make excuses, not to ask all kinds of questions, do you like what I'm saying, but to speak. It's a matter of our salvation. And the slogan of many today is, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you are serious and sincere in believing. And that's flatly contradicted by Paul's teaching, that is by the Holy Spirit's teaching. Pay careful attention to the form of the words. Treasure the pattern which you have received. If a noun is singular or plural or masculine or feminine, or whether a verb is in the present, the past, or the future tense, that may seem to be a minor detail to us. But not to the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of the book, who chose each word and its form carefully. And the apostle refers to it as that good thing committed to you. There's a parallel expression. It could be translated that gracious, precious deposit. This is the gospel. It comes from God. It belongs to God. That's what makes it precious. But also it is the means for our salvation. Well, what can be more precious to us than this? It results in the glory of God through our salvation, which is accepted by us through sovereign grace. It is all God's work, and Paul writes of that in verses 8, 9, and 10. He says it works immortality, everlasting life, endless glory. What a precious, what a most excellent gift, and how we must protect it against anything that would harm it. And in the history of the church, we see what happens when this doctrine is not kept pure. Millions have been in bondage to various corrupt systems, all because of the deposit of the Lord. The doctrine given by the Holy Spirit was allowed to become corrupted. I know in his goodness, Lord God worked a reformation in one area, and by the Holy Spirit, he's constantly reforming the church. And the church is made up of people. And people are transformed by doctrine, by the words of life. And so it is fair to ask, has this doctrine of the gospel of grace worked in you? We come to church, we listen to the preaching, we evaluate the sermon, We weigh, we measure, judge. Sometimes we have roast preacher for lunch, as the saying goes. And then what? Do we dismiss it? Or have we learned something? Some may groan at all that doctrine, but has the ministry of the word and the teaching of that doctrine made us realize that total depravity is not just a slogan, but a chilling reality. And sovereign grace is not just an idea, but it's a power which really does work salvation. And we know it is so because in the darkness of the night of sin and in the fire of the trial of our conscience, we've been able to grasp hold of this word so beautifully, so accurately translated in our confession in the Heidelberg Catechism. And we could say, Lord, here it is. This word stands. I'm thinking of Lord's Day 23 question or answer 60. This word is true, that notwithstanding all my sin, God without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, and these are words that, to use a vernacular, blow your mind. Even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin. That's amazing. And we would know none of this if doctrine had not been taught. Without doctrine, we can have no genuine experience. Experiential preaching. People talk about experiential preaching. He's experiential, he's not. Listen, experiential preaching is not preaching which describes what is experienced, but it is especially preaching which produces experience according to the Word of God. Had Paul not taught Timothy, had Timothy not taught the elders in the various churches, and had faithful people over the generations, fathers, mothers, preachers, teachers, had they not passed this on from generation to generation by word of mouth, and sometimes by words written, painstaking fashion with quill pens in cold and uncomfortable rooms, and by whatever other means the Lord had blessed for this, if that work had not been done, even though it was difficult and usually not appreciated, if that doctrine had not been transmitted throughout the ages, we would not be here. And we could never be saved. What a wonder of grace is this passing on of doctrine, this preservation of words. What great reason there is for keeping it. No wonder Paul, now we come to the second point, no wonder Paul gives this double command to Timothy, hold fast in verse 13 and keep in verse 14. And the Greek for hold fast is simply meaning have, but it has a wide range of meaning. And in this translation, hold fast is really quite accurate. It means hold on to, maintain, keep carefully, esteem. It's a sense of holding something in protection because of its great value. That involves defending it and promoting it. Now you say, how in the world can you defend doctrine? By always being on guard against whatever would destroy it. That means be on the lookout for false doctrine, for heresies. Did you not ever wonder why does God allow these attacks of heresy? Why is it that in the Church of Jesus Christ we can never relax? And for that matter, in our own personal lives we can never have any let up? The answer is given in 1 Corinthians 11. In that passage, Paul has taken his readers to task sharply about the terrible abuses and wrong teachings sprung up around the Lord's Supper. And then almost in passing, he writes these stunning words in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 11. For there must also be, then in the Old King James it says heresies, in the New it says factions. There must be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Factions is the accurate translation today, but it comes from the idea heresies, false doctrine, split churches. They bring factions. I believe so and so, and I believe that and that. And he says, there must be, and the word means it behooves. That's maybe an older word, but behooves. It is a good and necessary thing. If the fire alarm were to go off, it would behoove us to walk out in an orderly fashion, not to charge over people. It's a good and necessary thing. And so he's saying false doctrine, sects, and heresies are an important plant an important part of God's plan for the life of the church. Factions are the means to make the believer stand out. The true believer will not be blown about with every wind of doctrine. He will stand up, he will hold on, he will defend the truth, he will attack error. That will make him less popular with many, but that is his duty, although there's more to be said about how we do this. Timothy was needed to be encouraged in this. And Paul was not afraid to do so to remind him that the words he has received, he received from Paul. The words he had to defend, he received from Paul. That's not boasting. Paul was always keenly aware of the authority of his apostleship. And he steadfastly assured that the God whom he serves is the God of the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the doctrine Paul teaches is not something new, but it's the same religion, but now in a new phase of revelation. And so in holding on to this, Timothy is to stand firm in the line of the church of the ages, of the church since paradise. He stands in good company indeed. And so do we when we stand with him. It's no wonder then also that Timothy is to keep this. And this word means literally to guard. It's the idea of a security guard watching over something of great value. Make sure nothing happens to it. And he's armed. And so should we be with what the apostle describes in Ephesians. The armor of God. It's a challenge to be vigilant, to be alert, to spring into action. It is a real challenge to Timothy that he will not waver in defense of the truth. But then finally, how is this to be done? He's young. He's timid. Where does he get the strength to oppose powerful, cunning enemies? That's finally the manner of keeping. Two very important principles are laid out dealing with the manner of doing this. In verse 13, he says, hold fast in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And what's implied here, faith and love which is centered in Christ Jesus. Focused on, but also drawing from Christ Jesus. And in verse 14, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Keep all this by the Spirit. These statements are really parallel, and yet they highlight different aspects of the same truth. The truth must be held in faith in God, in his word of redemption, but must also be held in love to God and to the brotherhood. And both of these, faith and love, are centered in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, Paul, again, he knows Timothy is weak. He urges him to do this guarding by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And here we have all we need to know about the manner in which doctrine must be taught and defended and passed on. It can be done only by the strength of the Holy Spirit. Look, who are we that we should know how to do these things? That we would be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy? Who are we, simple people, that we would be able to handle the very words of life and pass them on and all that in such a way that sinners will be saved? Who are we? Anyone who's ever tried to convince unbelievers of the truth of God, anyone who's ever tried to use the word to correct error, even with years and years of post-secondary education and post-grad studies and all these things that we need, we know it is not by our abilities. It's only by the Spirit. For we have nothing of ourselves. Also not in defending or preaching these precious doctrines. In the last 2 or 3 years, I've been reminded of that. It's not that I didn't know this. I had an old uncle in the Netherlands. I rather liked the old boy, although he was a bit of a curmudgeon, always complaining about things, but then he hadn't had an easy life. He lived to be almost 100 years old. He was clear of mind to the very end. He was a member of what's now called the Protestant Church in the Netherlands, the old national church, but he never went to church. He told me once he didn't go to church because years ago, when he was a young man, he wanted to make a confession of faith, and the minister said, but you have to come to church regularly. And he said, nobody's going to tell me what to do. He hated the church. In fact, when he knew he was going to die, he gave instructions there was to be no clergyman speaking at his funeral. I tried speaking to him several times. He got angry, so I quit. Cast your pearls before the swine. I had a boyhood friend, never closer to a friend of youth than to him. Went to church together. As kids, we had Sunday here, Sunday there, back and forth. Went to catechism, young people. I remember my late father-in-law, Reverend Tamiya, saying he had some hopes for that boy. He was keen, he was interested. Well, he got married, had children, lost 2 grandchildren due to a genetic disorder. His reaction? If that's a God of love, you can keep him. Shut himself off to the Word. Nothing you can do. Tried speaking to him, clams up, becomes angry. It's by the Spirit only. That means it is by Christ himself, for he dwells in the church, in that Spirit. And when it is done in this way, in dependence on him, it will be done in faith and in love. Faith that is that gracious gift of God worked through the very same word, the same doctrines which Timothy is to hold fast. And the genuineness of that faith is proven by love. Love for the word, love for God, love for his people, and love for the lost. And if that love is rejected by those to whom it is directed, there's not much more that we can do. I mentioned earlier that more is to be said about the manner in which we are to defend doctrine. The church is not well served by people who are doctrinaire, have it only in the head, not in the heart. They're cold and loveless and demanding of others and legalistic, while often in secret, they do not live at all according to what they so loudly profess in public. And it is they who give doctrinal preaching a bad name. Simply, practically, if you defend doctrine, even if in a formal sense it is accurate, but if you do so in a loveless manner, you're hindering rather than serving the cause of Christ. A man who is in every other respect a pillar of the church, but who secretly bullies his wife or children, is an affront to the grace of God. And a woman who presents herself as a paragon of virtue and piety, but who belittles or nags her husband, is an affront to the grace of God. The truth to be learned here and from this text and from so many other places in Scripture is doctrine and life belong together. That has always been so. And where they are divorced, it leads either to dead orthodoxy or confused emotionalism. I'm sure that you as congregation pray that in due time the Lord will give you another pastor. What qualities do we seek in a pastor? A man who's personable, kind, has people skills, is a fluent speaker, Well, all these are desirable, we may even say to some extent necessary gifts. But the one essential is that he be a man caught up in the truth of God. Not a man impressed with his own abilities. And not one who can dazzle the congregation with clever turn of phrase, but one who is bowed down under the burden of the word and who can yet joyfully proclaim, "Hear the word of the Lord, the God of our salvation." I pray that God grant you such a man and us in Brantford also. A man who is first and foremost a teacher of doctrine, who has learned and will continue to hold fast the pattern of sound words. Doctrine, teaching, words of truth, what have they worked in our lives? It's one thing to talk about these things, but is there also the response of the believing heart, of the heart that says, "Speak, Lord. Your servant listens to all your word." You see, now that is learning doctrine unto eternal life. Amen. Return to your homes in peace. Lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.